As we come to chapter 39 this morning, we come to the last of what is recorded for King Hezekiah. Same is true for what is in 2 Kings. And while it's not exactly a positive note for Hezekiah, the point is a positive one, or a good one, if you will. It's only an 8-verse chapter. I was very thankful for the Lord's gracious timing on things this week, being away and working on a sermon at the same time, to only have 8 verses to work with. But also, his timing, because I did not plan this, but his timing that I would be doing chapter 39 this morning is a great place to break, because there's a main thought in this section that sets you up for what comes after, starting in chapter 40. I know most of us have some favorite verses out of Isaiah. We like those verses, and maybe you kind of wish I would have just preached those verses only. But the context helps us appreciate, understand, and rightly interpret those verses. So chapter 39 is the end of Hezekiah's life, so to speak, the last of Hezekiah's recorded life for us here this morning, but pointing to something not negative about him, but positive and good, if you will, that the Lord is going to do. Join me in prayer, though, before we go any further. Father, I do thank you for your timing, for the way these passages have landed on the Sundays they've landed on, with the timing of my schedule and what we're doing here. And Father, I thank you for that, and I pray that you are using that, and as we go through your word, you are enabling us to understand ultimately you and your will and your ways within the context of your revealed word. I do thank you, Father, that you have spoken very specifically. You have given us your word, and that you send your spirit to enable an understanding of your word. Father, I pray that you would do that now. As we are in your word, work by your spirit, that we would rightly understand your word and know you, the only true God, and your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read these 8 verses. Follow along if you'd like. John, turn me down a little bit, please. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Chapter 38, last week, Hezekiah, sick. Isaiah comes to him, you're going to die. He turns to the Lord, and the Lord grants him 15 more years and promises to defend the city. Well, apparently this recovery was heard about up in Babylon. And King of Babylon sent some envoys to go down to Hezekiah, because he was sick to the point of death and then recovered. Miraculous. Amazing. The background is Assyria. They are the major political and military power. They're continually giving Babylon a run for their money, so to speak. They've come up to the neck of Jerusalem. Northern kingdom's done. They've shut Egypt down into Egypt. So during this time, Hezekiah recovers. King of Babylon sends some envoys. Verse 2, and Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah, the prophet, came to King Hezekiah and said to him, one, what did these men say? Two, where did they come? From where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, this is Isaiah, third question, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. That's Yahweh there, all caps. Yahweh of hosts. The one who is in control of the heavenly host as well as earthly armies and everything in between. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Now at first glance, you might ask, man, that's some big consequence. What did he do? What's so wrong? He was just hospitable to some envoys from Babylon who had heard that he recovered, probably came bearing a gift. Oh, King Hezekiah, we're so glad you recovered. It's amazing. King of Babylon sends his greetings. But clearly something's wrong here. There is no injustice with God. And this event, this situation here, results in the consequence of Babylon coming to conquer and take away everything that Hezekiah showed them. Not in Hezekiah's day, but in the future. We need to ask, what's missing? What's missing from this little interaction here? Because as far as what's here, we were a little hard-pressed to figure out necessarily for sure what's so wrong. But when we look at what's missing and what is here and put them together, we get it. The first thing that we notice that's missing, if you think about it, why'd they come? Hezekiah has recovered. How come he's recovered? He turned to the Lord in prayer. The Lord gave him 15 more years. What's missing from this section is any record of Hezekiah giving glory to the Lord of hosts for recovering from his illness. Nothing said of the temple. Now, contrast that. I tried to memorize it. It didn't work. You don't have to turn there. But I contrast that to what goes on when the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon, and she sees everything going on in the kingdom and hears his wisdom. She says this in 1 Kings 10:9, blessed be Yahweh your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because Yahweh loved Israel forever. It shows up as Lord, but I'm saying specifically because she gets the information right. Whether she trusts him or not, whether she trusts in the Lord of Israel or not, she gets right. There's nothing like that in this section. And you'll also notice that Isaiah asked Hezekiah three questions. Hezekiah only answered two questions. Question one, the one that Hezekiah never answers, is what did these men say? What did you talk about? It's not there. So there's no indication that Hezekiah gave glory to the Lord of hosts. No indication of all that he talked about Yahweh, the one true God. And he doesn't answer Isaiah. Or he does, and the answer is not in here, out of kindness to Hezekiah. There's no answer given. What is there is verse 2. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. Really, literally, he rejoiced over them. That's misplaced rejoicing. That's misplaced rejoicing. Now we know from where we've been so far throughout Isaiah that one of the themes, or one side of the theme of Isaiah, is do not trust man. Chapter 2, verse 22, stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? And we know that Ahaz looked to Assyria instead of the Lord. Again and again, the point has been made, do not look to man, do not trust in man, do not trust in chariots or might, do not look to Egypt, that broken reed, but look to me, the other side of the coin. The positive side of that theme running throughout Isaiah is trust the Lord of hosts alone. And Hezekiah has done that. He's done it in the face of the enemy, he's done it in the face of death. But here, all indications point to Hezekiah capitulating, giving in. Envoys show up from another nation, from Babylon. And he behaves like any other earthly king who wants to be seen as something in the eyes of man. He does not say, "Behold, my God, who spared me from death, who spared me from Assyria." He says, "Look, here's my silver, here's my gold, here are my weapons." Not that is where you can go meet with the one true God. He doesn't point them to the temple. He doesn't take them to the Word. He rejoices over these other men from another king and another nation, in all likelihood, in hopes of securing an ally who lives a whole lot closer to Assyria than they do. We know at one point he sent money to the king of Assyria to pay him off. A failure of faith. Inconsistent in his trust. And that's what you see here. He gives in. He goes with the flow. He forgets who the Sovereign One is. And he's more concerned about man. The very exhortation that Isaiah has been giving over and over again, Hezekiah fails to heed. The point, however, is not Hezekiah's so bad. It's all Hezekiah's fault. That's why Babylon's coming. The Lord said this long before it ever happened. He says, "When you disobey me, I will disperse you." Not if. This chapter is actually kind of gentle on Hezekiah, but a lot is recorded about Hezekiah, and most of it positive. It isn't a negative picture of Hezekiah, it's a picture of reality. The point is not Hezekiah is so bad, now because of him we're going to Babylon. The point is that no earthly king, not even one as good and as godly as Hezekiah, is the Messiah. Not even an earthly king as good and godly as Hezekiah is the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the one from chapter 9, the one from chapter 7, the branch from the stump of Jesse. It's not even Hezekiah. Now, ever since the Lord told Satan in Genesis chapter 3 that a male child from the woman was going to crush you, those that have known about that and believed it have been waiting for that child. Noah was named Noah because his father believed he would give us rest. Why was rest needed? Because of the rebellion against God. Work would be turned to toil. Labor would be made difficult. No pun intended, for both women and men. And they've been looking for that one. And as revelation is given, as the Lord reveals His plan, then looking for Him to be a king in the line of David. David was a good king, but it wasn't him. We've got Bathsheba and Uzziah, and we've got the counting of the people. But then his son Solomon, he gets offered whatever he wants. And does he say, give me riches? Give me a huge kingdom? He says, give me wisdom to rule your people. And he gets wisdom and riches and a long life. But he doesn't trust the Lord. Marries foreign women who turn his heart away from the Lord. Wasn't David. Wasn't Solomon. Certainly wasn't Solomon's son, Rehoboam. There's glimmers of hope here and there. And the biggest glimmer in the life of the southern kingdom is Hezekiah. That's why there's so much about him. Because he is such a good and godly king. His prayer is true. Back from chapter 38. Verse 3. Remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. Perfectly? No. But by and large, yes. He has reformed Israel. Excuse me. Judah. I need to be specific. Southern kingdom. He's gotten rid of the high places. Even Sennacherib, king of Assyria, knows about this. And he misunderstands it, thinking that now their God isn't going to save them because Hezekiah has gotten rid of many of his altars and said, worship only here alone in Jerusalem. But no, Hezekiah was right in that. He was following the Lord's word. And even in this rebuke, while there is probably some selfishness in why he is okay with the Lord's word, because he's going to have peace in his days, it's also possible he's seeing here that the Lord's being merciful and sparing him once again. Also, the Lord's already made a promise to him. I will defend this city. But he says, the word of Yahweh that you have spoken is good. Even though his sons will be taken away. Good because he realizes he's blown it. Again, he's looked to man. I say again because he's already paid off Assyria once and didn't work. He's tried to look to Egypt. That didn't pan out. And now he rejoices over some mere men who have come from another mere man who was king for but a moment. Like the rain that came a few minutes ago. It's over already. That's what any life is. Like a mist. That's the point. And what Isaiah says, the Lord says through Isaiah in chapter 2, stop regarding man whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? And we're like a vapor or a breath, here today, gone tomorrow. And Hezekiah, as would any earthly king, failed to perfectly trust the Lord. And so showed himself not to be the promised one. And that's the point here. in chapter 39. Not, Hezekiah, you rotten, no, that's not it at all. The point is, it's not even Hezekiah. If it's not Hezekiah, then who? Who will come and deliver? Who will come and turn the Lord's people to the Lord? Who will that Messiah be? Who will that child be upon whose shoulders the government shall rest? And to the end of his reign, there will be none. And it's got to be someone that's not earthly. That's the point here. We've got recorded in these few chapters what is recorded in Kings. Why does Isaiah record it again? He doesn't record it for history's sake. Kings is for history's sake. Not that it isn't theological, not that it doesn't have a point to it. But it's what happened, it's what took place, and there's a progression of kings. But here's Isaiah, who spans a number of kings in his lifetime, recording, re-recording, rewriting this one king's life. Most of which we have here is good and positive. And it's an example of trusting the Lord and seeing that He is faithful and watching the Lord faithful to His promise to deliver those who trust Him. But it has to include His failure. Because He, like all the others, fail at some point. So, what's it going to be? That's where the rest of Isaiah comes in. The suffering servant. The one is to come that Israel just couldn't wrap their mind around. That's the point. A different king is needed. But not another king like Hezekiah or Solomon or David. A king who must be the Son of God. Isaiah chapter 9. That's the point. And the irony of it that we can now understand and appreciate having the New Testament under the New Covenant is that that Messiah, that anointed one, that promised one, that coming king would come in the most humblest of ways. Here's Hezekiah turning to pomp. Yes, I have a pun intended title. Pomp and Consequence. Because he rejoices over these men. He shows them his silver and gold and his weapons. And the Lord says, okay, everything you've shown is going to be taken by Babylon. It's a consequence. Look at my silver, look at my gold. And yet, the Messiah comes not with silver or gold. But born to a poor family. My mom was pregnant before she's married. Because the Holy Spirit came over her and the shadow of the Most High created in her the Son of God. Who ends up being born in an animal stall and put in strips of cloth. Only to be worshipped by shepherds that first night. And then as we look in John, the Gospel of John in particular, and you can just listen or look there, some of the passages we take for granted, John 3:17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Notice that God sent and the Son came. He obeyed. Though fully God, He obeyed. He submitted. He trusted His Father. 4:34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Starting in 28, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And the passage that probably sticks in our minds, that sticks in my mind the most as pointing to the humility of Christ, would be in Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that doesn't mean he just kind of looked like him and took on his shape, but being God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, not in the sense of understood, but in terms of being held onto by himself. Verse 7 says, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. So though he's equal with God and fully God, he did not hold on to all that glory and honor, but obeyed the Father and loved the Father, did the will of the Father, and came as a servant, being born in the likeness of men, he became a man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the King. He is the one, born in the line of David, yet no earthly king like Hezekiah. Because even a good and godly king like Hezekiah is not the Messiah. Because the Messiah must be a king who is man and yet born from above, who is the Son of God. And the irony of it is that he would come and he would live and he would die in the most humblest of ways. So contrary to our thinking, we think palace, we think gold and silver, we think pomp. Hezekiah did. And he faced the consequence. But what Isaiah is setting us up for, Israel up for, if they would believe, if we would believe, there is one. There is one who is the King of Kings and delivers from that ultimate enemy, death. And he is both man and God. He is the one who lived perfectly. And so through faith in him, you are delivered. But he will not look like you expect. We'll get to that passage, Lord willing, someday. Where he's marred beyond recognition. That's in Isaiah. Referring to our humble Savior. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ. That's the point in Isaiah here. That's the point in bringing Hezekiah's narrative, if you will, into this prophecy. It's not Hezekiah is so bad, but that no one, not even a king as good and as godly as Hezekiah, is going to perfectly trust God. Always doing his will. Submitting to him continually. But the one who would come from God, who would be fully God, and yet he would set his glory and honor in heaven aside to become a man and then die even on a cross. Chapter 40 on in Isaiah is making it ever so clear that the Messiah will be no mere man. Now this raises an issue for us. an issue that's actually raised again and again and again in the New Testament for Christians. The issue of pride. It dogs us our whole life. That's why there is the exhortation throughout Scripture continually. Peter says, humble yourself. James says, humble yourselves. Consider others more highly than yourself. It takes on various forms, but it's right here in Philippians chapter 2. What I read about Christ and the description of His existence, His reality, and His humility, and His glorification is there. To back up the exhortation to Christians to be humble. That sounds a lot nicer than the other way. To Christians, to get rid of pride. To put it aside because there's no place for it. Verse 1 in Philippians chapter 2 says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Paul says to them, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. And verse 5, where I started a minute ago, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was God, is God, humbled himself, became a man, and still God, and died on the cross, and then was glorified. Pride dogs us. Continually. It is there. It plagues us. Some people don't like sand. I like sand. Some people don't like sand because they can't get it off them. They say, it's always there. It's in my bed. I don't care. I like it. It's great. But I just went camping. I don't like dirt. I'm still getting it out of my toenails. I know you didn't want to know that, but that's what pride is like. The stickiest, ooeyest, gooeyest dirt, tar, or sap. My son got sap on his hands. He couldn't get, you know, dish detergent. The stuff that makes your fingers look like prunes. Couldn't get it off. Right? That's pride. And it doesn't always look like the guy who busts in the room and wants all the attention. Sometimes it's the person who walks in the room and hides in the corner and thinks to himself, why doesn't anyone talk to me? Right? It takes all kinds of forms. You think you do things the right way and the only way. You're concerned about how you look. All of that is regarding man. That's pride. It's the exact opposite of the Messiah. Pride is regarding man. And that is our tendency, to think highly of ourselves. And even those who think lowly of themselves or are so insecure and concerned about what others think of them, they're regarding man. They care about what others think of them. Then there are those who don't care what others think of them. I don't care what anyone thinks about me because I'm just so sure of myself. It's all regarding man. Pride is the opposite of faith. To give the glory to God and point to Him. To exalt Christ. As John the Baptist said, He must become greater and I must become less. That's faith. That's love for Christ. The opposite of that, no matter what it looks like, no matter what form it takes, no matter how it plays out, is pride. And that is the root of every sin. Always gets back to pride. And Christians are exhorted and rebuked again and again in the New Testament. Paul, in Galatians, confronts Peter. 2:12 is the verse. He talks about it. He confronts Peter. Because Peter was eating with the Gentiles. And then some men came down from James. And all of a sudden Peter, whoop, draws away from those Gentiles, and he only hangs out with those men who came down from James. The same Peter who got the vision of the sheet with all those wonderful, delightful foods like lobster and bacon, and goes to Cornelius' house, the first to preach the gospel to Gentiles. When some men came down, he withdraws from the Gentiles. That's pride. He's more concerned about those men than about Jesus Christ and his gospel. And that's why Paul rebukes him. Because that's what our pride does. Our pride seeks to diminish the work of Christ. It seeks to make the gospel as nothing. I'm not so bad. Jesus got a good deal when he got me. I'm God's gift to God. No, I'm just a gift to God. If I say I'm God's gift to God, that makes more of God. But I'm just a gift to God. When we get corrected and we don't like it, it's pride. Are you surprised when you need to get rebuked? Why? Are you surprised when your hair's messed up in the morning? Don't be surprised that you need a rebuke. You need to be corrected. That you're off. That you don't fully reflect the beauty of Christ. When it comes, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, because in Him there is no condemnation. Though my sins were as scarlet, Isaiah chapter 1, they are now as white as snow, because the Messiah, the King of Kings, is my Savior. Where is pride showing up in your life? I'm not asking, is pride showing up in your life? Because it is. Where is it showing up? Root it out. Slay it. Put it to death. And there's only one way. There's only one way to do it. I'm just not going to do that anymore. That's pride! Philippians chapter 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And Paul takes us to Christ. There is only one antidote for pride. And that is the Savior, Jesus Christ. To fix your thoughts upon Him. To dwell upon who He is and what He did. And what He endured and what He accomplished. And to humble yourselves before Him. As Jesus told that parable, the two men who go down to pray, and the one man beats his chest, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner." And the Pharisee stands there and says, "I'm not so bad. I do this right, I do that right, I have the right way of doing this, I know about that, I do this and this, and I do things this way, and I only spend my money here, and I look like this on Sunday morning." And Jesus said, "Is the other one who goes away justified?" The other one goes away justified. It's easy for us to be Christians for a while and clean up our act. Lop off the really obvious sharp edges. You know, you drop the cursing. You dress a little more appropriately so as not to cause stumbling or offend. Right? You don't watch the really bad movies. Right? And then to start to think, "That's why I'm a Christian. Because I'm pretty good." And that guy with the nipple rings and the tattoos who's stoned or drunk or usually on meth who wants to use my raft, he's never going to be a Christian. That's pride. But for the grace of our humble Messiah, we could be the toothless ones, addicted to a drug, deserting our families, corporate crimes, little crimes. It is only by His grace. Because no one is perfectly faithful. Not even Hezekiah. Think about what that man faced. Think about that. The enemy was around the city. And he turned to the Lord. He was told he was going to die. And he turned to the Lord. And then some men showed up. And he was concerned about what they thought. That's often how it works too. After moments of great faith, there is the giving in, the giving over. Turning our eyes towards man, woman, and concerning ourselves with them because we're concerned with ourselves instead of our Savior. Where is pride showing up in your life? Not is it, but where is it? Because it's there. Peter had to be rebuked by this newcomer, Paul, who last week was holding everyone's jackets while they stoned James. Boy, that's humbling. And Paul said, he prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh, what is that? I don't know. Something would be removed. But the Lord said, no. It's to keep you humble. So you know that my grace is sufficient. Take the thorn out. Paul apparently would have had a problem, bigger problem, with pride. There is no one who does not. It's not necessarily the boisterous, flashy person. It's any expression of caring about and concerning ourselves with people and what they think, what they do, and how they view us. Because it's a concern about us. Someone once said, the middle letter in pride is I. And the irony of it is the root of all your misery. Jesus told his disciples, I want you to know my joy. Jesus did whose will? The Father's will. Jesus had no place to lay his head, no house of his own, called nuts by his brothers, rejected in his hometown, yet he had joy. The irony of it is, our misery comes from putting ourselves on the throne. Why do you get upset? You didn't get what you wanted. It didn't go the way you wanted it. You realized you were not in control. As James says, why do you quarrel? You fight? Because you want and do not have. And then when you pray for it, you don't even get it because you want it with the wrong motives to spend it on yourself. That's our tendency. That's what dogs us. And just like with Hezekiah, the point isn't bad, wretched, no good. The point is in need of a Messiah, in need of a Savior. Because we are just man. That includes women. That term refers to people. We have breath today, but maybe not this afternoon. Life is a vapor, a mist. And the only one worthy of glory is God the Father, who gets it through His Son, the one we are to exalt now and bow down to now. After His death on the cross, God highly exalted Him, referring to Christ, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, not Carl, not Mary, not Bob, not Tom, not Mike, not Matt, not Joe, not Jane, but the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One last verse from Peter. Peter says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." He doesn't say if you need to humble yourself. He tells them, humble yourself, because He knows there's the need. Humble yourselves, this is 1 Peter 5, 6, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. That proper time will definitely be in glory with Christ. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. See, this isn't a smash you, you're a worm. God is great. Humble yourself. This is, God is great. And you've been made by Him. Humble yourself there before Him. Trust that His Son is your Savior. Glorify and exalt the Son to the glory of the Father, knowing that He cares. And the warning in verse 8, be so reminded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He says this to Christians. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Join me in prayer. Lord of hosts, Holy One, You indeed are almighty, with no beginning or no end, needing nothing and no one, having all that you need in and of yourself, Father, Son, and Spirit. There is none like you, and all dominion and glory is yours. You alone are worthy of glory and honor and praise. You alone are trustworthy and rightly trusted. Turn our eyes, Father, in your mercy and in your great care, through a work of your Spirit, turn our eyes from ourselves and from people and what they think to Christ. We would humble ourselves before you and confess our sin, that we would know your great joy and your care, and that we would live pointing ever and always to your goodness and your beauty, exalting Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and finish with a fitting song, hymn number 92, Solid Rock.